Certainly been looking forward to this opportunity to be with you this week. Martha and I are here to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus with you and to share the good word of God. I trust it'll be profitable for us all to meet like this. I'd like this morning to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. We want to read the opening verses of this passage to give us the basis for our studies this morning, and I trust that we will see Jesus in a very clear light. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood and your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Well, in our reading there, let's take a moment again to pray. Father, in this morning hour now, as we focus our attention on the Scriptures, we are very conscious that you have said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We confess to us that there is that which is natural in all of us. We pray, Father, that the gracious Spirit of God may be free today to take the Word of God and make it very real to our hearts. We pray that we may see the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and fullness, and that our hearts may respond to him in the obedience of faith. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. I'm one of those individuals who had the privilege of growing up in a home where I heard the gospel from my earliest childhood. That is a tremendous heritage. The fact that we come into a right relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ is a glorious message. And to learn early in life that that is the only way that a human being can have a right relationship with God. There is none other. There is no other name. There is no other system. There is no other person that can help us in our sin and need. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And by faith, when we acknowledge him as Savior, the free gift of eternal life is given to us in the faithfulness of our God. We're cleansed from our sin, brought into the family of God. What a tremendous reality. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I have to confess, however, with a bit of shame, that even though I trusted Christ early in life, 8 years of age to be sure, and had a lot of opportunity to hear the Word of God taught and preached upon, it was not until some time later that the issue of the life of faith became very prominent in my mind. In fact, this came when I began attending an assembly. I didn't grow up in the assemblies. But when I started attending an assembly in the St. Louis area, I found myself hearing expressions that were new to my ears. And one of them was the expression, out on faith, or living by faith. And it intrigued me because I had heard Bible teaching for years of my life, and at that point in time, as a young adult, hearing now some new terminology, particularly the term out on faith. And to the folks that were using it that way, that seemed to be synonymous with the expression living by faith. And as a result of the newness of those terms, particularly the out on faith term, I began to do a lot of thinking about the biblical subject of the life of faith. I want to tell you, it's been a most rewarding thing to ponder over these years, the life of faith. What does it mean to really be a man or a woman of faith? What is the life of faith in its essence? I'd like for us, God willing, to focus on that in this week. I know it's not a new subject for you folks. Many of you were pondering this subject many, many years ago and have done so profitably. I believe this is so central, however, to the revelation of God that it will be good for us to take another look at the subject of the life of faith. And the Word of God teaches us this in a number of different ways. We are taught the life of faith not only in direct precept, in direct doctrinal issues and statements, but we are taught the life of faith in a very unique way through the biographic sketches of the Scripture. And we would like to do both this week, God willing, one in the morning sessions and one in the evening. We would like to ponder the issue of the life of faith. But for this morning, we would like to begin where we need to begin, by looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The writer of the Hebrews has been telling the people to whom he wrote back in the first century that even though they had a Jewish background, there was something better than Moses. There was something better than angels. No, we should make it personal. There was someone better than Moses. There was someone better than the angels. In fact, there was a better sacrifice than the Levitical sacrifices. And there was a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And that one, that person, is Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice was the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ. Not only has the writer of the Hebrews been telling these people and telling us that Christ is superior to angels, Christ is superior to Moses, that his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and his sacrifice than the Levitical sacrifices, but the issue of faith and grace is superior to the issue of law and works. And he reminds us of this in a number of ways, even giving us God's great hall of fame in chapter 11. In which he reaches back into the Old Testament by the Spirit and draws to our attention men and women who, in their day, responded to the living God in faith and thus brought delight to the heart of God. That's what God is looking for in the lives of individuals. Faith. That's what brings pleasure to the heart of God. Our faith. And it is well that we focus on that very carefully. But the passage we've read in chapter 12 brings our minds right to the main issue that the writer has for us. And that is, having laid the foundation of the superiority of Christ and the superiority of faith in contrast to works, he is now going to bring these together and present to us the perfect illustration of the life of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, as we read through this passage, he, in a few verses, comes to the other end of the continuum and briefly introduces us also to a man named Esau. Did you see that there in verses 15, 16, 17? The man named Esau. What contrast. Christ and Esau. What a contrast. Frankly, as I read through the scriptures, I find many of these contrasts. Oh, not all of them are as great as this one. This is indescribably great, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the scriptures present to us lives in contrast. The Spirit of God delights to teach us something of this important issue of the life of faith by presenting to us lives in contrast. He presents to us Abraham, and in contrast, Lot. We're going to spend a good bit of time there in our studies in the evening this week. What a contrast in faith versus expedience. We have an Elijah and an Ahab. We have a David and a Saul. All through the scriptures, lives are presented to us in striking contrast. In many cases, people who live in the same period of time, who had the same cultural orientation, who spoke the same language, had many of the same advantages and pressures in their lives, and yet their lives were indescribably different because of this issue. One was a person of faith, and the other was not. The interesting thing is, however, that in some of these cases, both were believers. In the case, for example, of Abraham and Lot, we're going to see them both in heaven. Lot was a righteous man, you know. The New Testament rescues our thoughts in telling us that. But the fact of the matter, even though there were so many things in common in the lives of these individuals, they ended up poles apart in the caliber and quality and experiences of life. And the issue was the issue of faith. Now the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that the purpose of God for us is that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, the author and perfecter of faith. The idea, as I understand these terms, is something like this. If you want to see faith in its most elementary, simplest form, if you want to see faith in a very foundational way, look at Jesus Christ. Or, if you want to see faith in its most awesome and mature, refined form, look at Jesus Christ. Or, frankly, folks, if you want to see faith anywhere on that continuum, whether it be the most basic and elementary and simple issues of faith, or whether it be the most awesome and refined issues of faith, or anywhere in between, look at Jesus Christ. He is the pioneer. He is the perfecter of faith. He is the perfect illustration. He is the absolutely unique illustration of one who lived by faith. Notice, too, right in this context, a couple of other thoughts here very quickly, that this is in the context of a relay race. A lot of people are watching the Olympics this week. We're very conscious of athletics. Well, the New Testament people were, too. Several of the New Testament writers like to use the illustration of the athletic contest. And I see the language of verses 1 and 2 here. The language of the relay race. The writer of the Hebrews is saying to us, these people who he's just written about in chapter 11, now they have already run their lap. Their course in history is over. But now the baton is in our hands. And now it's our lap of the race. How will we run? Let us run, he says, with patience, the race that is set before. And so not only does he tell us that there are men and women of faith who have already run their lap in life, in history, and they brought pleasure to the heart of God because of the faith that they had in the living God. And we can do the same in our lap of the race. But he reminds us, that there is a great world record, if you please, and I'm trying to use the language of the athletic world here. There is a world record. There is a record holder, Jesus Christ. No one ever ran like He. The interesting thing is, He tells us, however, that was not established under ideal circumstances. If there are some new world records set this week, you listen to the conversation. It's always that everything was just right. The athlete was in the epitome of conditioning. The wind was just right. The circumstances were just... Everything was just right. Human beings don't set world records in adversity. Everything has to be just right. But interestingly enough, it wasn't so for our Lord Jesus. He established this perfect example of the life of faith in great adversity. Amid hostility. And the contradiction of sinners. Now, if you're running and someone trips you, or if you develop a cramp, or all of these things that can happen, you won't set a world record. Or if someone hounds you and knocks you off your feet, knocks you out of the race, you won't set a world record. As mere human beings, we have to have everything going just right. But for the Lord Jesus, that perfect example of the life of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, was set in the face of great opposition and hostility and difficulty. And yet we're invited to look to Him, to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, for He is the ultimate example of one who lived by faith. Now let's take a few moments here to just dip into the gospel accounts and point up several ingredients of the life of Christ in which we see the issue of faith so marvelously demonstrated. I'm going to also test your memory here, because we're not going to have time to go back into the book of Genesis and reread to refresh our mind some of the chapters that include the life of Esau. That one is given here in a contrast to the Lord Jesus. But the writer of the Hebrews has told us enough in the passage we've read in verses 16 and 17 to remind us that there is a very valid contrast here. The ultimate expression of faith in the life of Christ, and then that tragic contrast in the life of Esau. Let's look at a few dimensions of that. First of all, with regard to timing. When it comes to the life of faith, one of the things that the Scriptures teach us is this, that the man or the woman who lives by faith, I'm not saying just get saved through faith in Christ. That's bedrock. That's important. But we're talking now about moving on from that point as a believer to live the life of faith, to live by faith. One of the things the Scriptures teach us about the life of faith is that that quality of life is a life which is lived to the glory of God in time. Think with me for a moment. Can you define time? No? No human being can. Webster can't even say some things about it. But we cannot define time. Time is the mode of our existence. Talk about limitation. Talk about finite human beings, we can't even define our own mode of existence. Is it surprising then that we can't define eternity, which is God's mode of existence? We should not be surprised that we can't define God's mode of existence in eternity when we cannot define our own mode of existence, time. Everything we think, everything we do, all of our thoughts are couched within the context of time. We can't think apart from that. Oh, someday, we will be in eternity as believers. Time shall be no more. But not now. We are hedged in with time. And so much of our experience in this scene is conditioned by time. We arrived here late last night. Didn't make it to the concert. That's human experience. Sometimes time seems to press upon us. the urgency of it. Others, time seems to weigh heavily upon us because the minutes seem to drag by so slowly. And so we are clutched in this thing we call time. And it's relative. No, it's absolute. Which is it? It is both. If you're enjoying yourself, time seems to pass quickly. If you're bored, time delays. And yet you look at the clock, and if it's a good one, it's absolute. The moment, the minutes tick by with absolute regularity. See? It is both relative, as well as absolute. And yet, we are clutched in its grips. But for the man and woman of faith, as I see the scriptures, we live within the confines, within the parameters of this complex thing we call time, to the glory of God. Think of our Lord Jesus. He was here for only 33 short years. The sum total of his life was spanned out over just 33 years. If anyone should have sensed the pressure of time, it should have been our Savior. Because he knew full well that he was only here for 33 years. He understood the whole panorama of his life. He understood it all. If anyone's time was valuable, it should have been his. Right? And yet, as we read through his life, we see some astounding evidences that as a man of faith, who knew the Word of God and believed the Word of God and obeyed the Word of God, and that is the life of faith, he could live in time for the glory of his Father. Now think, for example, of his refusing to bypass the cross. You remember after he had fed the 5,000? They wanted to come and take him by force and make him a king. Marvelous. He was born a king. Heir to the throne of David. This is it? Ha ha. We would call it a shortcut. Bypass the cross. Bypass the year. Now is the time. Is it? Oh no. Not for a man who knows the Word of God. And who believes the Word of God. No shortcuts for him. You ever take a shortcut that you regret it? I have. I remember one time looking at a map and deciding if we take this other road, we'll get there an hour earlier. Ha ha! What an awakening. It was about 11 hours late that we finally made it through. Shortcuts? We know all about those, don't we? Our Savior, as a man of faith, was not about to take a shortcut to the cross. Oh, they wanted to come and take him by force, John says, and make him a king. But he escaped from them. He escaped from them. Why? Because he knew the Word of God. And he believed the Word of God. And he was in the process of obeying the Word of God. No shortcut for him. Think of the matter of premature death. Think of when in Nazareth that they were going to push him over the cliff. Remember that? When in his beginning of his ministry and he presented himself to them, they took him out to the brow of the hill, Luke said, and they were going to push him over. Well, if you knew you were going to die anyway, might as well make it here. Right? Get it over with. Oh, not on your life. Why? Because the scriptures didn't say that he was going to be pushed over the brow of a hill. The scriptures required that he be crucified. And even the urgency of time meant nothing. Why? Because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Think of the threat of his life in Jerusalem. Remember the scriptures say that he waited. And finally, he went to Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew, John says, that the hour had come that he should be offered up. You see, the man or the woman that knows the Word of God views time differently. And even though we will not have that perfect sense of timing that our Lord Jesus had, the fact of the matter is that when we live in conscious obedience to the Scriptures, we live for the glory of God even in time. And it is possible, as the songwriter said it, to make every passing moment count for eternity. The life of faith, the life of conscious obedience to the Word of God, helps us to live in time for eternity. In contrast to that, Esau was hungry. He couldn't wait. He sold himself and his posterity out spiritually because he couldn't wait to even make himself a sandwich. You see, the person who lives by impulse doesn't know how to handle time. The person who lives by expedience does not fulfill the purposes of God in time. We end up blowing it in some way. Because time harasses us. It either bores us or it drives us. The life of impulse, the life of expedience, is always one or the other. Either hurrying, 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 or late, late, late. How about you? Have you experienced that? I have. But to give ourselves consciously to the obedience of faith makes a world of difference. Take a matter of temptation. Our Lord Jesus, we recall, was tempted. Both Matthew and Luke give us a very detailed account of the temptation of Christ. You will recall that in his temptation, as Satan came again and again and again and again, as a man of faith, our Lord responded with the Scriptures. After all, that is the life of faith. The life of faith is the life that knows and obeys the Word of God. Thus we would expect him, when faced with tremendous satanic temptation, to turn to the Scriptures. And that he did, again and again and again and again. Every time that Satan hurled his temptation, it is written, it stands written, it is written. And he laid the Scriptures out right before the tempter. By the way, every time that he quoted from the Scriptures in his temptation, he drew those quotations from the Old Testament. Not only that, he drew them out of the book of Deuteronomy. I'll never forget years back, sitting in a class, ready to study the Old Testament in a survey fashion, and the professor reminded us of the fact that when our Lord was tempted, he quoted the Scriptures. Not once, not twice, not three times. Every time the temptation was hurled at him, he quoted the Scriptures. And all four of those quotations came from the book of Deuteronomy. And then this dear prof, with his glasses squinched down on his nose, looked at us and said, "And now, gentlemen, how many of you can quote four Scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy?" And as we sat there chagrined, he reminded us maybe that's why we don't fare so well in the face of temptation. You see, there is no substitute in the life of faith for a knowledge of the Scriptures. A thorough knowledge. And for many of the Lord's people, whole books of the Bible are virtually closed. For many of the Lord's people, the pages might as well be glued together, except for two or three here and there, which are sort of favorites of ours. Not so with the life of faith. The life of faith is a life of concentration on the Scriptures, of a knowledge of the Word of God, and obedience to the Word of God. And so in facing temptation, our Lord skillfully goes back to the book, and even such an obscure book as Deuteronomy. Thus it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he laid it right out before the tempter. That is the life of faith. He was governed by the Scriptures. The Scriptures ruled his life. And if God says it, he believed it, and that settled it. I've heard this many times. We can only approximate that. Our Lord lived that way perfectly. You've heard that expression, have you not? God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That not only has to do with salvation, folks, that also has to do with the issues of life. I'm amazed how many things we have to pray about. The temptations of life. Well, I'll pray about that. Which means, let me just tantalize myself a little bit by at least toying with the idea of doing that or eating that forbidden fruit. Not with our Lord Jesus. When the Scriptures speak, case closed. Now Satan may come with another temptation, but when God speaks, that's it, that settles it, case closed, all finished, and Satan may move on. Is that the way we live? Or we find ourselves harassed again and again and again sometimes by the same temptation that we toy with, we succumb to. We need to be men and women of the book as our Savior was. And let the Scriptures rule our lives. And when God speaks, that settles it. Case closed. Do we live like that? Esau didn't. His physical appetite ruled him. There was nothing of biblical knowledge in that case. Only the physical appetite of the man that drove him to sell his birthright. Take the matter of personal comfort. John Poor tells us that our Lord Jesus was tired and hungry as he sat on the well. The disciples went into town to get lunch. When they came back, they thought that somebody had given him something to eat. What had happened? He met a needy person in the meanwhile. And he became so involved ministering to her and her need that the disciples thought that he had already had his lunch. The tremendous privilege of ministering to this individual, this needy woman, so consumed him. He could say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The whole focus of our Lord Jesus. Oh, his hunger could wait. Yes, he was hungry. And no doubt he eventually ate. But that can wait. Think of his hanging on the cross. John tells us that in that hour, in those hours of suffering when our Savior hung there on the cross, he was consciously fulfilling that which was written. And then he finally says in chapter 19, and when Jesus knew that all was fulfilled which were written of him in the Scripture, said, I thirst. I'm convinced he was thirsty long before that. But the thirst could wait. Why? The Scripture must be fulfilled. The primacy of the Word of God in the life of a man of faith, that even legitimate personal needs can wait. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. I love to read through the Gospels and find how many times in his teaching the Lord Jesus speaks of the Scripture and chides these around him. And they were religious people and they thought they knew the Scriptures. But again and again he would challenge them, go back to the book, search the Scriptures. You'll find me in the Scriptures. You look right. The Scriptures are those that testify of me. You missed something, fellas. Go back to the book. In his teaching, he reminded us that every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I must be fulfilled. And that none would be lost. All would be fulfilled. Again and again and again, all through his earthly ministry, focusing upon the Scripture. God had spoken. In contrast to that, there's Esau. What he knew of the Scriptures, we don't know, but it had very little authority in his life. He was driven by his own hunger, by his own human impulse, and he sold himself out spiritually. Oh, he regretted it. He sought it with tears, but it was too late. writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jacob and Esau were both blessed. Do you know that? I hope you know that. But only Jacob became a blesser. Esau didn't. It ended with him. Whatever blessing he received from his father, that was it. Esau never passed it on. He never had any spiritual posterity. He had sold his posterity out spiritually and selling his birthright. He had nothing to pass on. What a shame. What a tragedy. Blessed, but never blessing others. But look at the life of Christ. It was a life of blessing. In fact, later on, the New Testament writer could say that our Lord Jesus, in the whole scope of his life, taught us it is more blessed to give than to receive. Summarizes the whole life of Christ as one who gave, as one who blessed others. That is the life of faith. Looking unto Jesus. I trust that you and I will have an appetite for the Word of God. That our conscience will be subject to the authority of the Scripture. That we will live as those who, when God speaks, that settles it. We obey implicitly. And whether it be in the pressure of time, or in personal needs, or whatever the issues of life may be, our commitment to the authority of the Word of God, and the obedience of faith in our lives, will lead us to a life of blessing. Not just to be blessed. All of us have been blessed. The question is, will that blessing flow out to others? Are you a Jacob or are you an Esau? Do you live like the Lord Jesus, always blessing? Or is our life like Esau? Receive much blessing, but none flows out. This is just the beginning of our thoughts in the life of faith. But I trust that we will keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. That perfect example of faith. That we may be instructed in Him. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted before us as we see Him in the pages of the Scripture. And that we might, in responding to Him, desire to be more and more like the Lord Jesus as we live by faith.